Got your Bibles with you. I want to encourage you to open them up to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study on the topic of the attributes of God and finish up a message that we started last Sunday morning on the holiness of God. Now, for this morning, I really want to move in the direction of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And as we move through the characters of God, as we work our way through the attributes of God, I want us to see that these attributes that we notice in the Old Testament and other parts of Scripture that refer to God in general are reflected also in Jesus Christ. And we would assume that to be the case since we all believe and affirm that Jesus Christ is God, right? So you would expect that if you see the characteristics of God revealed in all of Holy Writ, that God is holy, that God is sovereign, that God is mercy, that God is justice, that you would also see those same kind of characteristics found in Jesus Christ since He is the image of God, that He is the only revelation of God to man, the second person of the Trinity. In Revelation chapter 1, you have an interesting situation where the Apostle John has found himself out on the Isle of Patmos. He has been excommunicated there and left there to die. And in this situation, he is given a revelation from God about the future, about what God intends for the future. And one of the first things that the Apostle John witnesses is a vision of Jesus Christ. A really amazing, amazing vision of Jesus. Now, this is the same John that was with Jesus whenever Jesus was on earth. This is the same disciple John that was close to Jesus, that was considered the beloved of Jesus, the one that he himself identified in the Gospel of John as the one that the disciple that Jesus loved. So John here has seen Jesus a number of times. In fact, John witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has revealed himself a number of times to John in different ways, through miracles, through signs and wonders, through amazing teaching. He witnessed the resurrected Christ. He was there to witness the ascension of Jesus. So he saw Jesus in a number of different ways, and he saw his attributes clearly displayed. But in this vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it takes John to a different level. Look at it with me just for a moment. In Revelation chapter 1, I want to read verse 9 and following. It says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," which would have been like we consider today, the Sunday, a Lord's day. And he said, "I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So here's the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and the first thing he witnesses is this vision and a sound of a trumpet. And this trumpet is the voice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, which basically he is saying, "I am the summation of all things. I am the summation of truth. Whatever there is that is right, I am it." And he says, "I am the Alpha in the beginning, the first is in the last. He is the originator of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the one that brings everything to completion." And then look at verse 12. So John listens to this voice like the authority of a trumpet, a loud voice. And in verse 12 it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if it was refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And John says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." In other words, the Apostle John, who had already witnessed Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, the same John who had witnessed Jesus in the ascension and the resurrection, sees Jesus now in his glorified vision here, and he's so overwhelmed, he only reacts one way, which is the right way. He falls down before Jesus, and this is a vision, folks. He falls down before Jesus in complete adoration, in complete shock, because now he's in the presence of God. And he falls down, as it says here, as a dead man. Now, we saw something very similar last week when we saw Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." And then Isaiah responds by saying what? "I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man with a dirty mouth, and I live in the midst of a people with a dirty mouth." And so all Isaiah could see was his own sinfulness, because he, again, had been confronted with the holiness of God. And we saw also, and I mentioned it, I don't know if you caught it, but in John chapter 12, that tells us in verse 41 that the vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 is Jesus himself. And John chapter 12, verse 41 confirms that. So as is the case, Isaiah sees a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ, and here is John the Apostle seeing a post-ascension appearance of Jesus Christ in a vision. And what does he do? He reacts the same way as Isaiah did. He fell down before Jesus Christ as a dead man, overwhelmed with his own sinfulness, overwhelmed with the fact that he was in the presence of the holy God, who is Jesus Christ. Now, what is amazing about that is that often today, Jesus Christ has been portrayed a number of different ways. Now, we're coming up to the time of Christmas, where most people in America see Jesus as a baby in a manger. And that's just about as far as it really gets. It's a little babe in a manger, and it's cute, and it's nice, and it's wonderful, and it's very, very loving and gracious and merciful, and all the Christmas stories that we hear. But so often what is missed in all of that is that Jesus Christ is God, and that he is a babe lying in a manger, and that he is the creator of the universe, and this baby lying there in the manger is the Holy One of Israel. And that's hard to even comprehend, but that's what the Bible so clearly teaches us. Now, to get an idea, or to put our minds around this for a few moments this morning about the holiness of Jesus Christ, I want you to look, first of all, with the very basic foundational truth that Jesus Christ is God. All right? I want to start with that, and I'm not going to go over that every time we go through an attribute, but because we're starting with the holiness of God, I want to affirm just a couple of scriptures that tell us that Jesus Christ is God. Not that he's less than God, not that he's just a manifestation of God, but that he is God. That whenever you read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," what you could literally say, "In the beginning Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth." Colossians 1 tells us that, right? He is the creator. Over and over again, the Bible affirms that Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are religions and there are cults in this world that want to deny this. And it is a foundational, fundamental truth. And if you move away from Jesus Christ being 100% God, you lose your salvation, you lose the essence of Scripture, you lose everything. It's all gone if you don't affirm that. One basic verse that we all know very well is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Turn there with me, okay? I want you to just go with me on these passages. This is going to be one of those Bible study sermons as we move through a few verses and just kind of highlight those. And in John chapter 1, in verse 1, a very familiar verse to all of us, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word," right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, we know that the Word here refers to Jesus Christ, because in verse 14 of the same chapter it says, "And the Word became" what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us." To go one step further in the same chapter, in verse 18, we know that Jesus Christ is the only physical form of God that you will ever see. When you get to heaven, and I get to heaven, we're not going to see three thrones. You're not going to see one to the Father, and one to the Son, and one to the Holy Spirit. There's only one throne in heaven, and the one who sits on that throne, and the one who reveals himself to us as God, is Jesus Christ. It doesn't deny the fact that God the Father exists and God the Holy Spirit exists, but the Bible says God is a spirit, but the only revelation of God, the only thing your eyes will see of God, is the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18, same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: "No one has seen God at any time." You say, well, hold on a minute. I remember a number of times in the Old Testament whenever someone said they saw God. Whenever Moses said he wanted to see God, and God said, "I can't let you see me because you won't live if you see my face," he says, "I'll let you see my back parts as I come by." And he hit him in the cleft of the rock, right? And let him come. God came by and he saw the back part of God. One pastor called it the afterglow of God. And then, of course, we know the situation we just read about last week in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. And there are other occasions in the Old Testament where people have said they've seen God. The question is, what did they see? Well, the Bible says here in chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, right? So we understand that. So what did they see? Well, it says in verse 18, if you read further in the text, the only begotten Son, or the only unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, the word declared, by the way, is the Greek word exegete. You're familiar with that term. Whenever I get up here and I teach or I preach, I'm exegeting the text. What I am doing is I am explaining what the Bible says by, or what it means by what it says. And so what Jesus is doing is he is declaring to us, he is giving us a visible, physical form that we can see God. So it's amazing to think about that whenever you see Jesus Christ, you see all three. You see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to be the first to sort all that out for you. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how that all fleshes out. But I do know specifically the Bible teaches that God exists as three persons all the time as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That the Father's 100% God, the Holy Spirit's 100% God, and Jesus Christ is 100% God. You say, well, that makes no sense. Well, listen to this carefully. I don't even understand how God can create everything out of nothing. So I'm not even going to worry about that. I believe God is a whole lot further above me and understands a whole lot more than I do, right? That's why we started off on the attributes of God with the transcendence of God, because God is not like us. We are his creation. He is the creator. So in this text, it tells us that Jesus is the one who has declared God to us. He has made God known to us. As it says, the song we sang earlier this morning, Emmanuel is what? God with us. That's Jesus Christ with us. That is God with us. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, that the beginning referring to the beginning of creation, the beginning of all things that we are aware of. It says, in the beginning was the what? Was the Word who was Jesus Christ, right? And it says, and the Word was with God. Now, that doesn't mean that they're just kind of buddying up and walking around in heaven together. The word with God means, it says, it's the word proston, it means face to face with God. It's the idea of you being face to face with a mirror image of God. Whenever you look at Jesus Christ, you see the Father. Whenever you see the Father, you see the Son. Whenever you see God, you see Jesus. Whenever you see Jesus, you see God. That's the idea behind that text. That Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. And if you don't get that, if you're hard-headed like a lot of people are, he goes on and says, and the Word was what? God. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? The Word was God. Now, our Jehovah Witness friends tell us that this translation should be that the Word was a God. You go to their particular translation, and you'll find, if you open it up to John chapter 1, verse 1, it will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they take the capital G, make it a lowercase g, and make Jesus less than the God Jehovah in the Old Testament. Well, there's a number of reasons why you can't do that. The first is this. The Bible consistently, everywhere, teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? You can't just take one verse because you want to have your convenient theology and minimize who Jesus is and just make this translation say that. Secondly, and I don't want to get into the grammatics of the Greek itself, but in the grammar itself, you cannot make that verse say that. It's not even possible. It would be like taking a pronoun and trying to make it an adjective. It would be like trying to take a verb and make it a noun. You just can't do that. You throw all hermeneutics and all linguistics out the door and simply agree with Charles Taze Russell, the starter of the Jehovah Witness group, that hell is not real and Jesus isn't God. And if you affirm that to begin with, like Charles Taze Russell did, then you can do this to the text. I mean, what does it matter, right? Throw it all out anyway. You don't believe it. But the Bible clearly affirms that Jesus is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God to whom we will give our allegiance to and our accountability to. He is the God that we will see when we get to heaven. One other verse to show you. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. And these are some of the verses that help us in the event that, you know, someone gets to talking to you about Jesus not being God and they always want to hammer one particular verse like John 1:1, and they want to try to say, oh, no, Jesus isn't God. He's a God, or he's less than God. Well, listen, the Bible is so clear about this. You would literally have to cut out a large portion of the New Testament and throw it away to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You would. It's just, there's so much of it. And there's a verse in John chapter 5 and verse 17 and following that affirms this. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood clearly what Jesus was saying. Their theology was correct. And so whenever Jesus claimed that God was his Father, they knew what that meant. Now, the situation here is that Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath day, and of course it got the rulers of Israel up in a roar, and the Pharisees were having a difficult time with that. And so, of course, they sought to kill him, it says in verse 16. Then in verse 17 it says, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I also have been working. In other words, you know, God works on the Sabbath day. He doesn't shut down. I mean, he keeps the universe going, right? And he doesn't just, okay, the Sabbath's up, everybody's going to just kind of fall apart today. No, he keeps everything rolling. And so is the case here. He says, my Father's been working, I have also been working. Then in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but he had also blasphemed, it says in verse 18, because he said that God was his Father. Notice the words, making himself what? Equal with God. You need to underline that in your Bible. That is so clear. Whenever Jesus associated himself with God and called God his Father, it was unlike what the Jews would do. The Jews wouldn't even mention the name of God. In fact, when they wrote the name of God, and I even have a friend of mine who is a Jew, and whenever he writes his name, I used to be on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook anymore because of the nonsense that gets put on there. So I just quit being on there. But whenever he would write his little post on there, and he would say, God bless America, or whatever he would say G, then he would make a slash, then D. He would never write the full name of God as a Jew. And that was the case in those days whenever Jesus was there. They wouldn't even speak the name of God. And whenever they desired to write the name of God, what they did is this. They took the consonants of Yahweh and they took the vowels of Adonai and they put them together and they came up with the word Jehovah, which we get Jehovah from, you see. So it's not really, by the way, the word Jehovah, and this always stuns the Jehovah Witnesses. You tell them the word Jehovah is not really the name of God. Oh, you're kidding me. It's all over the Bible. Well, they don't understand what the Jews did. Consonants and the vowels together. And they wanted to make sure they never spoke the name of God because it was to be a reverence name. It was to be a unique name, a holy name. And they understood that they did not have that relationship with God like you and I have today where we call God our Father. So they never affirmed God as their Father. But then Jesus steps on the scene and he kept saying this over and over and over again, God is my what? My Father. And they understood that that meant essence, that he was actually saying that he was equal with God. Not that he was just the same kind of character, but he was the same God, as the Old Testament says. Another text that gives us this indication is found over in John chapter 8, verse 58. Now, I know many of you know this. I know this is foundational to you. And you say, you know, we've already been over this, but we're going over it again. Okay? Because if you're like me, I forget. I have to be refreshed. In John chapter 8 and verse 57, we have a unique conversation between the Jews again, the religious leaders of Israel, and he has said a number of times that God is my Father. A little later on in that same text, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, that doesn't set right with the Jews. And that's one thing that really got him in trouble. Jesus often spoke the truth to these people, and they didn't like what he had to say. Well, a little later on, and I won't go through the whole conversation. He said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. You're like, hold on a second here. How is it that Abraham would be able to see your day? You're not even 50 years old. How can you say Abraham saw you? Well, you know what Jesus was saying, right? That he's eternal. That he's been around a long time. And that Abraham existed, yes, but Jesus existed long before Abraham. And, of course, the Jews were not dumb. They understood what Jesus was saying. In verse 57, it says, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you say you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said this amazing statement in verse 58, most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham, Genomai, came into existence, came into being, before he ever existed, what does he say? I am. I am. which is the same I am of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, "You tell him I am that I am sent you." So in this text, Jesus is telling us, he says, listen, before Abraham ever came into existence, before he was ever created, before he even knew his first breath, he says, "I am the eternal God. I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament." You say, well, do they understand that? Was it unclear to them? No. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and so forth and passed by. Now, why were they picking up stones to throw at him? Because, you know, now we don't like him. He's just not a good teacher. No. Because he said again that he's God. And one of the clear penalties for blasphemy was what in the Old Testament? Death. You were to be stoned to death. The Jews again affirming that Jesus Christ's claim was not that he was less than God, not that he was just an associate of God, not that he just came to represent God, but that he was God and that he is God. One other verse. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, I am skipping over a lot of passages. And this whole message is not just to deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. I am simply affirming that because when we talk about holiness, I want you to understand that the holiness that Jesus has and how holy Jesus is an affirmation that he is, again, the God of the Old Testament. Philippians chapter 2, we find in a unique reference to Jesus Christ in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Listen to these statements that the Apostle Paul says. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, you've got to understand what's going on here. This is called the kenosis in theology. It's the self-emptying of Christ. And what really, to sum up the difficulty of this passage is this. When Jesus Christ descended from heaven, he set aside, listen to this carefully, he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. Listen to the way I phrased that. He did not set aside his attributes. He set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. He was dependent upon the Father for his will and dependent upon the Spirit for the power, you see. And here it says that whenever he came, he was existing in the form of God. The word morphe, the exact replica of God. But then he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word robbery actually means to be grasped or held on to. And the point of this is that God, Jesus himself, left heaven, descended down and took on the form of man. He set aside, to sum it up in a very simple term, he set aside his glory. And that's what he did, right? When he came to earth, all of the glory that John witnessed in Revelation chapter 1 was not the glory that you saw in the babe in the manger. All the glory that he had up in heaven was not the glory that the disciples saw when he was on earth. That was all set aside. No one could have existed in the presence of Jesus Christ had all of his glory been brought to earth when he came down here as a babe in a manger. So he did not consider that glory, that kind of glory and equality with God as he had in heaven, to be something to be held on to. He set aside the voluntary use of his own attributes. He set aside his glory. He descended to this earth, it says in verse 7, and he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of what? Men. He came in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here again, you have a reference by the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He was existing for all eternity in the form of God. He set aside that glory and came to earth to take on humanity so he could die on the cross for you and I and provide the atonement that we so desperately needed. Now, with all that said, and that's just a little bit of it, I think we'd all affirm that Jesus Christ is God, right? He's not a God. He's not less than God. He's not just a representative for God. He's not just a glorified angel. He's not a man that became a God, as the Mormon church teaches. He is God, the eternal God of the Old Testament. He is the creator of the universe. He is the transcendent God. He is the holy God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. But to look at the fact of God's holiness through Jesus Christ, there's a couple of verses that affirm that for us, to know that Jesus Christ was holy. Look at Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And again, there are many verses, many passages, many situations that we could go to that affirm the holiness of Jesus Christ. And this is just one example of those found in the Word of God. In Mark chapter 1, we have a situation where demons are being cast out by Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. And this happened on a number of occasions. Not just this occasion, but many, many times this happened when Jesus was confronted with demons and he would cast the demons out, and they, of course, recognized him for who he was. They knew who he was. There was no question in their mind who he was. And in verse 23 it says, "Now there was a man in their synagogues with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone.'" He's confronted with Jesus Christ. The demon recognizes Jesus, and the demon says, through the man, to Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And what does he say Jesus is? "The Holy One of God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty clear. The demons knew who Jesus is. The demons knew that Jesus Christ was the Holy One of God. The demons understood that Jesus had the power to destroy them on sight and to cast them into eternal hell forever and ever, and to bind them forever and ever. And so they say, "Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One." That's amazing. I love that. I love it every time Jesus confronts the demons, and the demons recognize it. And they know that this is the Holy One of God. Another text that we all are familiar with is found over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, it's just a quick reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is pure, that He is holy, that He is righteous. And in this text, it's talking about the time when our Lord returns, and we look forward to that revelation whenever He comes back. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," that is when Jesus Christ is revealed, "we shall be like Him." In other words, we will be glorified in the sense that we will have a glorified body. We will no longer battle sin and temptation because the flesh is gone. And it says, "For we shall see Him as He is in all of His glory," I might add. Now look at verse 3, wonderful verse. "And everyone who has this hope," what hope? The hope of Jesus Christ coming back. The hope of His return. And who is it that's coming back? It's the God who created all things. It's the same God that we have seen in the Old Testament. It says that we have this hope in Him, purifies Himself. In other words, the one who has the hope of Jesus' return purifies himself, cleanses himself, tries to live a righteous life in His presence, just as He is what? Pure. In other words, a reference here is clearly that Jesus Christ is pure. That is another way of saying that Jesus Christ is without sin. He can't sin. You know why? What did we say earlier? He's God, right? God can't sin. It is impossible for God to sin. And so Jesus Christ is absolute purity. He is absolute holiness. He is absolute righteousness. He is not one who makes the standard. He is the standard, you see. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if that wasn't clear enough, we have another verse. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. An affirmation by the Apostle Peter of Jesus Christ's perfection, His holiness, His righteousness, His sinlessness. Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." Now, what kind of example did Jesus lead? Look at verse 22. "Who committed some sin." No sin. Absolutely no sin. From birth to death, no sin. No wrong attitude, no unrighteousness, no wrong action ever was committed by Jesus Christ. Absolutely, totally, 100% holy. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." In other words, the most basic, fundamental reaction that all of us have whenever we are wronged, we want to return what? Wrong back. We want to get back at you. So the Bible's telling us that when Jesus was assaulted, whenever he was falsely accused, whenever he was hit and beaten and spat upon, whenever all the enemies of the world came against him, when all the demonic hosts were rallied around him to destroy him, he never sinned once with any action or any attitude at all, which affirms why Jesus Christ again is God, because he is holy, he is righteous, he is without sin, he cannot sin. And another thing is this, just to affirm this, whenever Jesus Christ was in the temple, I don't know if you remember this story, whenever he came into the temple and the people were selling the different sacrificial animals there, and they were actually selling them for a higher price and gouging people, Jesus cleared out the temple. You remember that? And the Bible says that he took a whip and scourged them. And the Bible doesn't mean by that text that he actually was getting the animals out with that. He was getting the people out with that, with the whip. And what is amazing, whenever Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate or he's brought before any other representation of authority, that is never brought up. Not the first time. They know that whenever he came into the temple and he excommunicated all of those fraudulent people from the temple that were abusing people, that he was doing what was righteous, and he was doing what was just, and he was doing what was holy. Jesus Christ is holy. And I want you to understand that whenever you look at the characteristics of God, and we will look at them as we go through different topics, and we consider the mercy of God and the justice of God, and we consider the long-suffering of God and all the other characteristics that are referred to in the Bible about God, that you will see all of those characteristics exemplified in Jesus Christ, all of them, without exception. Now, as I finish up this morning, I have a few practical things I want to say about this. And I don't want us just to look at the characteristics of God and say, you know, that's a wonderful thought. That was a great academic. We're just enjoying that. It's wonderful to look at the text of Scripture. I want you to see that these things affect us. They affect all of us. When you talk about the holiness of God, it should have some practical effect on our lives. And there are a number of things I can think of that may affect you and affect me considering the holiness of God. The first is the obvious one. The holiness of God should guide and govern our thinking of God's acceptance of us. In other words, if God is a holy and righteous God and we are sinful, how do we get into his presence, right? The whole mentality of all the other world's religions is what? That we can work our way there. We can light enough candles, we can go to enough ceremonies, we can do enough things on our own, or we can do enough good deeds, or we can withhold ourselves from enough of the pleasures of the world that finally God will accept us. That's all the other religions of the world. But Christianity says what? You cannot do it. You cannot make it. You cannot be righteous. You cannot be holy. You cannot be perfect. Charles Ryrie said, the absolute innate holiness of God means that sinners have to be separate from him unless a way can be found to constitute them holy. In other words, you and I can't come into his presence unless something changes with us. We've got a serious problem. Not only can we not exist in the presence of God because God is holy and righteous, but we can't exist in his presence because of God's glory, because we are a sinful people of unclean lips, like Isaiah says, and we have no capacity within ourselves to correct that problem. We can try all day long. We can say, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do that, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we can beat ourselves down, and we can hide ourselves in a monastery somewhere. We can lock ourselves away from all the world, and the problem is we take our heart in there with us, and it's corrupt. And it's sinful. I don't know about you, but I can be by myself and have problems. Really, I don't have to have anybody around. I can cause enough trouble between me and God just by myself. Because I know, I understand, not only biblically, but existentially, I understand my heart is corrupt. And left to its own, apart from the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's power, I go deep, 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 deep into darkness. So we have a problem, and the first is this: with the holiness of God, it should govern our understanding of the acceptance of God. In other words, how do we bridge the gap? How do we get there? If God is absolutely holy and perfect, as the Bible clearly teaches us, how do we sinful people who are unable to bridge that gap, unable to meet the requirements of holiness and perfect righteousness, how do we get there? Well, another text to remind us of is found over in Romans chapter 3, and that tells us of this. And as you're turning there to Romans chapter 3, listen to what Arthur Pink had to say. He said a fallen creature, like us, could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite purity. In other words, you'd be better off to try to create your own world than to try to get to heaven on your own. You don't have that capacity. I don't have that capacity. So what did Jesus do? As Charles Ryrie said on in his other quote, he said that Jesus came down here and he bridged that gap for us. He pathway. He enabled someone who is a sinner to meet the righteous requirements of God so that God can accept us fully and completely. Listen to this text, a wonderful text. I won't go into great detail on it, but look at verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And after Paul has already clearly taught that all are condemned and sinful and under the righteous judgment of the wrath of God, he goes on and explains what the purpose of the law of God was. Then in verse 21 he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, the law never could save us, right? You have the Ten Commandments, and all of us say, okay, we got the Ten Commandments here, and we do our best to keep the Ten Commandments, and we find out after we look at that, and we really honestly look at our own selves, that we are not able to keep the Ten Commandments. So we see now that we're not able to keep that law, and that is not a way into heaven, even though God gave it to us to tell us what God is like and what God expects, and that's absolute perfection. So now we know that we need something else. And verse 21 says, now we have a righteousness of God apart from the law. We're getting something now that's foreign to the law, that's uniquely different from the law. It's from being your own, apart from being morally righteous, he says this in verse 21, but being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even what? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to get is not our own perfect law keeping. God's not going to boost us up a little bit by the power of the Holy Spirit and give us a little more oomph to go for it and to do our best to live for the law of God. That's not what he's doing. He's actually giving us something that is foreign to us. We don't have it. We can't attain it. And so what God does is he gives it to us sovereignly. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness. So that whenever you and I go into his presence, we're not standing there on our own merit. We're not there based upon our own righteous standard. We're not there because we kept A, B, C, and D. We're there because Jesus Christ gave us his perfect life and he put it on us. And now God looks at that perfect life, which is Jesus Christ. And look at it a little further. He goes on and tells us in this text, he gave all of these who came to Christ by faith in verse 22, and to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. We all need the righteousness of God. We all need the holiness of God. We're all in the same need. Verse 24, he says, we were justified freely through his grace. In other words, we were declared righteous and made righteous through the unmerited favor of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying that we were made righteous and made holy by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All right? Gets even better. Verse 25, whom God set forth, and the whom refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was set forth by God to be the what? The propitiation. That's a big word to say that God satisfied his own holiness by pouring out his wrath on Son, so that he could give you his holiness and take you to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I love that word, propitiation. Whenever I was at the other church and I was teaching in some different classes there, and I was teaching this Sunday school, and I was, for a little while, I taught the young boys class, which was Luke's age, and Luke was probably at about 3 or 4 years younger than he is now, I guess 11, so forth. Well, listen, I really don't know how to teach children. I don't. My wife knows how to do that. She's excellent at that kind of thing. When I get in there, I'm just going to give them theology. So I had four boys there, and I sat down, and I went through propitiation. And, I mean, I gave it to them just like I gave it to you. And you know what? They got it. And the problem is, so often we think these young children can't understand these things, and we isolate them away, and we put them in these little classes, and we teach them that Noah's Ark is this little boat with a giraffe sticking out, and that's about it. And that's what they walk away with. Instead of giving them those foundational truths about what Jesus Christ did to get us to heaven. And they understand these things. It's amazing how much they can grasp. They can grasp a whole lot more than I can grasp even now. And so whenever I think about this text, propitiation, it's a wonderful demonstration, listen to this, that God is so absolute holy that he will not compromise his own character to save you. How about that? He will not compromise his own holiness to save you. You will go to hell and live in hell forever and ever and ever before God will compromise the first part of his own character of holiness. So what does he do? Because he's love and he's also gracious and he's merciful and he desires to show those characteristics, he says, I'm going to satisfy my own holiness and my own demands in holiness, and I'm going to satisfy those by putting my son who never sinned on the cross, and I'm going to pour my wrath out on him as if I was pouring it out on you as a sinner, and I'm going to pour it out on my own son so that I can satisfy the righteous demands of a holy law so that I can justly save you and bring you into heaven. That's an amazing statement of the gospel of Christ. Stephen Charnock, who often is quoted by A.W. Pink, said this, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as wrath of God that was let loose on his own son." Nothing comes close. Nothing comes close. Well, I have five more points to finish up in 5 minutes. Here we go. Y'all ready? Number two, the doctrine of holiness of God needs to be considered when we speak about accountability. What do I mean by that? You know, often in churches we hear about accountability to one another. You know, we're to be accountable to each other. We're to hold each other accountable. We're to make sure that we don't fall into sin. We're to keep brothers and sisters, accountable. And that's important. The Bible teaches that. There's nothing wrong with that. But often we forget we're accountable to God. We're accountable to Him. And we're going to stand accountable to Him. Even as a believer, we are going to stand accountable to Him. We give an account. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, you don't need to turn into these verses. It simply says this, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment." Every single word. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who will give an account." Sobering reality, folks, that pastors and deacons and leaders in churches give an account for their care for your soul. Also in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So let each of us understand that we shall give an account of himself to God." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, "And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them," that is the world, "into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Every single soul who's ever lived shall give an account to God. And God is holy, and he judges based upon a righteous and holy standard. And the fact that he is holy and that Jesus Christ is holy tells us that we will be accountable to him. He holds us to account. Number three, the holiness of God should govern our thinking about self-esteem. You say, what in the world do we have to talk about that today for? I like what one pastor said recently. I heard he said, you know, Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. He said, the only way you could have your best life now is if you're going to hell afterward. That's true, isn't it? Robert Schuller built his whole ministry around the self-esteem movement. In other words, he said on one occasion that it was wrong and harmful to tell anyone that they were a sinner because it affected their self-esteem. I'm going to tell you something that may surprise you. You're not worth anything except to be burned up in hell. That hurts, doesn't it? The world will tell you, you need to think better about yourself. You need to be more concerned about your own needs. You need to make sure you meet your goals. You need to meet your purposes in life. And the Bible says, oh, no. And that's not the way it is. One author said, and I believe he's right, he said, "I fear our whole orientation is wrong. And we come to Christ to feel better about ourselves rather than falling before him in humility and awe at his holiness. Our heart should be filled with gratitude and praise for the grace he has bestowed on us. It is the self-righteous one who stands upright before God, confident in who they are, not the saints who are confident in who he is." In other words, whenever I look at the Bible, I find a number of things about myself that are not very helpful to my own personal self-esteem. I find that I'm a violator of the laws of God on a consistent basis. I find that I am a sinner and that I have offended a holy and a righteous God. I find that I am a blasphemer by the most degrees of amazing degrees. I find that many times I have done the grossest of sins. I find that I offend God and that I need to burn in hell forever and ever because of His justice and His holiness. So whenever I look at myself, the only worth I find is this. God loved me so much that He was willing to send His own Son to die for me. That's the worth I find. It's in the grace of God that God would be willing to save me, a wretched sinner who does not like Him, hates Him, despises Him, and He sends His Son to die for me. He loves me so abundantly and amazingly that He would do that for me. And in that I find amazing, amazing worth. But esteem in myself? Oh, no. The deeper I dig and the further I dig, the worse it gets. So let the psychologist tell you you're a wonderful person. Let the person who lays you on the couch and says, you know what, you got to think better about yourself. You know the way you find truth about yourself is in the Word of God. And in that you find worth. In that you find the proper understanding of self-esteem. A.W. Tozer said, until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over our conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand or threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as natural and an expected thing. That's a sobering thought. Number four, the grasp of God's holiness should change our attitude in our conduct in worship. And that is obvious. I mean, you look back at the Old Testament, and one of the things you know about the Old Testament is that God displayed Himself as holy, right? And whenever the children of Israel would come into the presence of God, they would have to make sure that they had the proper sacrifices, the proper ceremonies conducted, and even the high priest that went on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would go in, and there was a good possibility he could be struck dead there, just simply because God says, okay, fine, buddy, you're dead. I'm holy, you're not. And so all this was meant to enable them to come into the presence of God acceptably. When we think about the New Testament, we find over and over again that there are examples about how God expects us to worship Him acceptably. Acts chapter 5, I've shared with you before about Ananias and Sapphira who came to God, and of course they had offered a gift to God. Money came in. They said, let's keep half of it for ourselves. God struck both of them dead in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a situation where a man was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. Instead of the church dealing with it and confronting the man and bringing him to account, they didn't do anything about it. So the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to deal with this right now. He says, I have delivered this man over to Satan for the flesh's destruction that his soul may be delivered in the day of the Lord. In other words, they were so content with allowing unholiness to occur, they weren't willing to confront the sinning brother to bring him back to the Lord. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man had repented and they weren't willing to receive him back after he repented. And the Bible tells us that all of that is part of our worship. And we have this mentality in our minds that whenever we come to church, as long as we sit and we listen to a hymn and we listen to a sermon, we've worshiped. But worship is more than that. Worship is more than the formality and the procedure and going through the bulletin. Worship is, in fact, where you live an obedient life and you carry out what God requires of you. That's obedience and that's worship. Uzzah, you remember Uzzah in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1 through 11? In that situation you have a man who had great intentions, great motivations. I mean, the ark was coming back to Israel. What a wonderful day. Great parades. And they had it on an old cart, wrong cart, you know, but they had it on a cart anyway. And they're carrying it along and the oxen stumbled and the ark of the covenant started to tilt. And Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark and he stabilizes it. He doesn't want the ark of God to hit the dirt. What does God do? Strikes him dead right there. In other words, God says, I would rather my ark hit the dirt than to hit your sinful hand. In other words, you don't worship me the way you want to worship. You don't come into my presence just the way you want to do it. You don't change the rules to make it convenient for you. You don't come to me whatever way you want to come. You come the way I expect you to come, and that's the only way to come. And that's what it means by worship. So God is a holy God, so we come into His presence, as we're thinking about in just a moment about communion. Listen, one of the great things about communion is it is a time to step back for a moment and say, Lord, where do I stand with You? What about my heart? Confession, repentance, to come to the Lord's house, to worship Him together. Number five, and I'm moving quickly. The appropriate response to God's holiness is fear and reverence, which is again obvious, in our own obedience. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust as you were in your own ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know why God gives you that there? He tells you, obey me, follow me, do what I say, because I'm holy. He doesn't say, follow me, be obedient to me, because if you do that, you'll have a prosperous life. He doesn't say, if you follow me and be obedient to me, you'll feel better about yourself and you'll have a lot better success. He says, follow me and be obedient to me, because I'm holy. And if you claim me as your God and I'm holy, you better be holy. That's what he's saying. I often go back to that verse in my mind because, you know, so often I get this mentality in my mind, okay, I'm obeying Christ because it's the right thing to do. I'm obeying Jesus because if I obey Jesus, He blesses. And I have to back up for a minute and say, hold on a minute. I'm obeying God because God's holy. And He told me to be holy because He's holy. And if I'm going to associate with Him and claim Him as my God, we best live that way, right? One last thing. The holiness of God makes the gospel a glorious necessity. And what I mean by that is the right gospel, not a watered-down version, not a palatable version that is sweet to the sinner and makes him feel good, not someone who says, you know what, if you want to have a better life and a successful life, if you want to be able to have a peaceful life and deal with your problems in life, accept Jesus, add Him to all your other mixtures of gods. It isn't like that. Whenever you understand God's holiness and you understand Jesus Christ is holy and you understand the righteous demands of a holy and righteous God on the sinner and that God would never compromise His own character to save you, then you understand that whenever you give the gospel, you have to give the whole package. Number one, God's holy, you're a sinner. You violated the laws of God, you're worthy of death. Now, we got that problem out of the way. Now, how are we going to deal with it? How do we get there? Then you can explain why Jesus Christ came. That's why I can't stand some of these bumper stickers. They drive me nuts. You know, Jesus is the answer. And most people don't even know what the question is. They don't. You know, and Jesus is just one of those other additions to their life that makes them all feel comfortable. And that's not what we should do. In fact, I believe this. I believe the gospel properly presented should make us extraordinarily uncomfortable. We should be like it was in the case of Jonathan Edwards whenever he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that they were grabbing the pews and burying their nails into the pews because they were afraid that God was about to come down and strike them right there. Now, with all that said, let me say this. There's good news. The good news is Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And that, you know, you and I can leave here today with the full assurance and the full hope that whenever you die and you close your eyes in death, you don't have to worry about what is God going to do with me? Is He going to just hurl me into hell and leave me there forever? No. If you've trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for your Savior, if you've trusted what He did on the cross for you to satisfy the righteous demands of God, you can be saved. You can be delivered from the wrath to come. You can be delivered from hell and you can have the life that God wants you to have. Which is not necessarily an easy life, but it's a life that tells you that you have assurance of heaven. You have the assurance of eternal life.